You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Our New Testament reading and sermon text for today comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
If you are a guest with us this morning, we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians, which was written by the Apostle Paul from prison to the church that he had helped to establish in the city of Ephesus. But before we begin, let's pray even one more time this morning. O gracious God, we rejoice in your word, like one who finds great spoil. Lord, like a treasure hidden in a field, oh, Lord, your Spirit has revealed the truth of your word to our hearts. And, Lord, this morning we yield ourselves, our whole self, to you that we might grow in your word and worship you with all of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, writing to the church in Galatia, we'll begin there in Galatia. Paul said this. He said, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. Now, friends, the gospel is not a philosophy to be embraced. It's not a system of religion to be followed. It's not a 10-step program to a better life now. It is, in fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. We can hear it with our ears, but God must reveal it to our hearts. The Apostle Paul heard the gospel from Stephen, who was the church's first martyr, but it was not until Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus that Paul was saved and his life was radically transformed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul provides an extensive list of all those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, he said this, he said, last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared also to me. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul received an abundance of wisdom and revelation from God, which enabled him to proclaim the mystery of Christ among the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the depth and the breadth of divine revelation that was given to the apostle Paul was so magnificent, it was so extensive, that in order to keep him from being puffed up with pride, God gave him what he called a thorn in his flesh, some kind of reoccurring affliction that was effective in keeping Paul humble. My friends, we need to remember that every time we read our Bibles, every time we hear the Word of God read and proclaimed in corporate worship, the Holy Spirit is passing on to us the divine revelation that was once given to the apostles and the prophets. In the first chapter of his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul clearly and concisely communicated God's glorious plan of salvation. He said this, he said that before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose a people for himself, and he predestined them to be adopted as his own dear sons. He went on to explain how Jesus bore our sins and redeemed us through his sacrifice on the cross. And then Paul described how every single believer is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance that will be realized on that glorious day when we see Jesus face to face. Now, with these things in mind, I would like to show you the pattern. There's a pattern that Paul used in the first three chapters of his letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 1, Paul carefully expounded the doctrine of salvation. And then he stopped. He stopped and he prayed for the Ephesian believers. And in that prayer, he asked God the Father to enable the believers to understand. He prayed that they would comprehend the hope to which they were called. He wanted them to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward them. So he prayed for those who would be reading this letter. Here's part of his prayer. In verse 16, he said, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then as Paul moved on to the second chapter, he told us of God's sovereignty, how he graciously gives life to those who were dead in sin and transgression. And he does that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then Paul described how God destroyed the dividing wall of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, and how through the work of Christ, God has made one new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile, coming together in one new body, one new humanity for the glory of God. And then Paul went on to describe the New Testament temple. The New Testament temple. In chapter 3, he set his heart once again to pray. After he saw these living stones being brought together to build a temple to God, he stopped again to pray. And he prayed that his readers would again comprehend the depth and breadth of God's love that surpasses knowledge. We want to know. We want to know the love of God. But that love is so great, that love is so amazing that we can hardly even begin to fathom the depth of God's love. So Paul prays after showing the doctrines of grace. He prays again that we would understand the depth of God's love by which we are saved. With this New Testament temple in the front of his mind, he prayed again. In chapter 3, verse 1, he said this. He said, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he stopped again. He stopped. It seemed that his mind was still caught up in the mystery of how God had made two peoples one in Christ. And so instead of continuing on in his prayer, Paul digresses. He digs deeper into the mystery of God's will. And he goes on to explain how God called him and how God equipped him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. This phrasing that is used here, "for this reason," tells us that Paul is beginning to pray. He used that phrase in chapter 2, and he uses it again in chapter 1, "for this reason." And then he sets off to pray for the saints in Ephesus. Well, this morning, with God's help, I would like to focus on chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, under these three headings. They're very simple. If you're a note taker, this is Paul's situation in verse 1, Paul's stewardship in verses 2 through 7, and then Paul's service in verses 8 through 12. His situation, his stewardship, and his service. And we'll follow the teaching in that way. First, in verse 1, Paul describes his situation in these words. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, at the time of his writing, Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Not as a result of any sin, and not because of any law that he had broken, but as a direct result of, as a consequence of, his mission to the Gentiles. You see, it was the message of the gospel that led to Paul's imprisonment. It was his declaration that the Jews and Gentiles were fellow heirs of God and members of the same body that got him into trouble. Let's go back into Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. There were certain Jews who were from Asia where Paul was ministering the gospel. Those Jews rejected not only the gospel, they also rejected the apostle Paul. And they saw him. They saw Paul in Jerusalem in the temple precinct. And here's what they cried out. In Acts chapter 21, they said, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against this people and the law and this place. Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Certainly, they saw Paul at one point with a few Greeks who were traveling with him. But Paul never brought those Greeks into the temple. That would have been against Hebrew law. But they're accusing him. And this false accusation that was raised vocally in the temple precinct infuriated the crowd. It incited a riot and forced the Roman guard to intervene. And they came in and they arrested the apostle Paul. And as Paul was being escorted out of the temple, he asked the guards if he could stop and address the crowd. And for whatever reason, they allowed him to do that. Well, Paul gave a stirring testimony of how the risen Christ had appeared to him and how he transformed his life and called Paul to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, as you might expect, as soon as this Jewish mob heard that Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they erupted once again in wild anger and murderous threats. In Acts chapter 22, Luke tells us that they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Let's kill this guy. He's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Let's put him to death. Well, this is the incident that resulted in Paul's imprisonment in Rome, where he would spend 2 years under house arrest. This was also the incident that opened the door for the Apostle Paul to share the gospel with magistrates, with governors, and with kings, just as Jesus foretold that he would. Well, during this 2 year imprisonment where Paul was in Rome, he wrote this epistle to the Ephesian believers. Now, folks, this was Paul's situation. He was in prison under house arrest in Rome. Now, let's consider what he calls his stewardship in verse 2. Well, in verses 2 through 7, Paul explained the nature of divine mystery. Divine mystery. And Paul's role in and his responsibility as a steward of that mystery. So that we understand, a steward, what is a steward after all? A steward in Paul's day was someone who was given a responsibility to oversee the domestic affairs of a household, or maybe the care of a child, or even the maintenance of a property. This person was a steward. Oftentimes they were a slave who was hired to take care of all of your household needs. A good example of someone who was a faithful steward is found, of course, in the book of Genesis, where we read of Joseph, who was given charge over the household of Potiphar. He said, My master doesn't need to worry about anything because I take care of everything in his household. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul said, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship. There's the word, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Now, in this particular context, the word stewardship refers to the responsibility that was given to Paul to proclaim the mystery of the gospel that brought Jews and Gentiles together into one new body. So in order to understand the text, we need to also understand not only stewardship, but we need to understand this word mystery. Mystery. What is the mystery that Paul is speaking about here? Well, R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, said this. He said, in the New Testament, the Greek word mysterion, which is translated mystery, means something that is beyond natural knowledge, but has been opened to us by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. A mystery is something that was kept hidden for ages past, but has now been revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. While the Old Testament foretold the salvation of the Gentiles, the fullness of this revelation remained hidden. It remained hidden until the atoning work of Jesus Christ was accomplished. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, said this. He said, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Here, the prophet is speaking about Jesus Christ, who is the servant of God. And he would redeem the remnant of Israel. That believing remnant of Israel would be redeemed by the work of Christ. And then at God's appointed time, through the preaching of the gospel, he would be a light to the Gentiles. The mystery then that God has revealed to the Apostle Paul is that through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the gospel would then go to the ends of the earth and gather in the living stones from all of the Gentiles and Jews who were spread throughout the area and make one new temple to worship God. Now in verse 4, Paul went on to say, when you read this, Or this might read, when this is read aloud, because the letter would come from church to church and they would read this letter aloud in its entirety in the public service. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, while the prophets foretold of a day, that glorious day when there would be a highway of holiness that would bring Egyptians and Assyrians into Jerusalem that they might worship together with the Jews, the fullness of that revelation remained a mystery until Jesus ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. There was a separation. Remember, I said last week, there was a separation, a wall that kept the Gentiles away from the presence of God in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews were here, the Gentiles were here, and there was a wall that separated them. And last week we learned that Jesus Christ came and he broke down that dividing wall, saying that whosoever will may now come through Jesus Christ to worship the Father. As the apostle to the Gentiles, God gave Paul special insight into the mystery of Christ. And in verse 6, he describes that mystery in these words. He says, this mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Believing Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs of the kingdom, members of God's family, and they are living stones in the New Testament temple. By the work of God's power through the gospel, they are a chosen race, a new race, God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, and his holy nation. Together, they are partakers of the promised Holy Spirit, empowered by God to live a whole new life for the glory of God. Now, the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is now being fulfilled. You remember that promise. I think I told you last week as well. It was a promise that all of the families of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And so now that Christ has come, he is the seed of Abraham. And the word of God, the promise of Christ, is now being made known all across the nations of the world so that God would gather in a body of believers from Jews and Gentiles who would be one holy nation. Well, in verse 7, Paul transitions from stewardship to service, from explaining the mystery to exalting the grace of God that empowered Paul to fulfill God's call on his life. Of this gospel, he said, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Here, Paul became a servant. This word, diakonos, or deacon, we would say. He was made a minister, a servant of the gospel, not by his own choosing, but by God's choice. By the sovereign and gracious work of God, Paul was made a minister of the gospel. His conversion was not the result of intellectual assent to certain philosophical ideas or his religious training. Instead, he was powerfully confronted by the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was transformed from being a persecutor of the church to an apostle for the church. And Paul freely admitted, he admitted his need for the same power and grace that saved him. Now he needed that power and grace in order to carry out the work that God had called him to. Now, friends, while none of us are called to be an apostle, the grace and power of God that enabled Paul to carry the gospel into all the world is also available to us. by the Holy Spirit to carry out God's will in our own lives. Let's think about that. I need, desperately need, the wisdom and power of the Holy Spirit in order to proclaim God's word. But I also need that same wisdom and that same power to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I need the wisdom of God to make wise decisions for the church, but also for my family. I need the power of God to resist temptation and to live a holy life for the glory of God. And I need the power of the Holy Spirit to be an effective witness to my friends and those who I come in contact with, my neighbors, who may still be lost in sin. We need to be empowered by God to live a life that honors the Lord Jesus and displays His redeeming grace in our lives. Well, having been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul went on to explain how he was empowered, how he was equipped by that same grace to preach the gospel to all of the nations. Well, from the moment that Paul was confronted by the glory of God in the risen Christ, remember that on the road to Damascus, he possessed an entirely new view of himself. Remember the first thing that Paul said when Jesus revealed himself to him. He said, "Lord, Lord." He immediately put himself underneath of the lordship of Christ. This man who was once a proud and angry Pharisee was dramatically humbled after witnessing the glory of the risen Christ there on the road to Damascus. And Paul freely now would confess his own insignificance. In verse 8, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Although he was one of the world's greatest apostles, one of the greatest apostles in all of church history, the man whose name literally means small, Paul means small, okay, he saw himself as the least. He saw himself as the most insignificant of all of the saints. Now, folks, that's a transformed life. Going from being the Lord of my own life to humbly submitting to the Lord of all life. Paul is not groveling in some kind of insincere self-deprecation. The revelation of Jesus Christ made him painfully aware of his own inadequacy, his own unworthiness. So he humbled himself before the Lord, and that humility is found in all of his writings. When he wrote to his friend Timothy, he said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." Now listen, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In an abundance of mercy, God called Paul. In that same mercy, he equipped him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul calls that the unsearchable riches of Christ. As we contemplate that phrase, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment, where Jesus used two brief parables to help us understand the manifold blessing that is ours in Christ, this glorious riches of Christ. Let's think about this. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought that pearl. Oh, my friends, the unsearchable riches of Christ were hidden from the eyes of men, but have now been revealed. They've been brought out into the light. The mystery of Christ has been revealed for all to see. The Apostle Paul went and gave everything up, all that was precious to him. He gave it up for the excellency of knowing Christ, his Lord. He left behind his family, his homeland, his rising status as a Pharisee. He left it all behind for the privilege of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. In his commentary, Stephen Austin writes this. He said, the implications of Paul's words here in Ephesians 3 are quite extraordinary. He wants the world to know that in the church, God's future purposes for the world are to be seen. The church is the place where God is already drawing together those who were alienated. His eternal purposes are now being seen in the new man of the church. Remember who that new man is. Remember, that is those who are redeemed from the Gentiles and the Jews, who are brought together in the church as one new man, one new humanity. As the gospel makes inroads into the world, uniting Jews and Gentiles together in that one new humanity, the wisdom of God then is revealed. And it's revealed not only to men and women, but Paul says it is revealed also to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Well, what is that? What is that? In verse 10, Paul said, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities. This speaks of spiritual beings, of angels and principalities, both the faithful and the fallen angels. And now they're gazing at the church. According to Paul, they're viewing the church. They're witnessing the manifold wisdom of God in operation. Those who have been enslaved to sin are now set free. This boggles the minds of the angels. Men and women who were languishing in filth and immorality have been cleansed by the power of God. The walls of bitterness and hatred that separated Jews from Gentiles for generations has now been broken down. Now they're eating together in homes. Now they're rejoicing together in Christ. They're lifting their voices in worship in one accord. Jew and Gentile, black and white, slave and free, all coming together under Jesus Christ. And this blows the minds of both fallen and faithful angels. Through the church, the manifold, many-sided, multicolored wisdom of God is now being revealed to the angelic hosts. God is uncovering. God is displaying. God is exposing his eternal purpose to both men and angels, as he described in the first chapter of this book in verse 9, where he said, he is making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. There's something that is futuristic that is being revealed here. Something of the glorious end times when God brings all things together under one head, even Christ, that God is revealing as this salvation message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, goes out into all of the world. God is bringing in a people, making them one in Christ. And this, he says, is a foreshadowing of the final times. The church functions for the glory of God as intended. When we function together as God has intended in his word, the demonic powers that stand opposed to the church begin to shudder because they see that their days are numbered. Before their very eyes, the clear image of the future is emerging. God is bringing all things together under Christ. And the day of their final judgment is looming on the horizon as the church goes forth. Listen to this from John Stott. He said, "The great drama of redemption is being played out before a heavenly audience. History is the theater. The world is the stage. The members of the church are the actors. God wrote the script. He directs every scene. As the story unfolds, the angelic beings are discovering elements of God's glory that they could not have known apart from the church. As Peter said, these are things that angels long to look into. When they see the mercy of God displayed in your life, they long to look into that. When they see the grace of God saving those who were filthy sinners and washing them, cleansing them, bringing them in, angels long to look into that," Peter said. And in verse 11, all of this work of the gospel, all of the glory of God that is being revealed to the angels and principalities, all of this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Friends, we can live today. We can live here and now with great confidence that the eternal purposes of God will in fact be fulfilled just as God has declared them in his word. And he invites us to participate in the fulfillment of his eternal purposes when we come to him in prayer, as we take the gospel out of these walls into the world around us, as we proclaim the glory of God to those folks who are still lost in their sin, as we come together to pray corporately, the wisdom of God that is multicolored is being revealed. With these things in mind, how did Jesus teach us to pray? He taught us to honor the Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. To recognize that God's name is holy. And then he taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We participate through evangelism. We participate through worship in seeing that God's will be done, in praying that the kingdom of God will be finally brought into all of its fullness as we see the coming of the Lord. Now, friends, there is a very important principle that we need to take home from our study this morning, and it is this. The church of Jesus Christ is far more important than any of us realize. The body of believers that God has assembled across the globe through the preaching of the gospel provides a vivid image of eternity that is put on display before both men and angels. We think to ourselves, should I go to church today? Do I feel like going to church today? I don't know if I feel like going to church today. Is it really any benefit in going and listening to that babbler? No, should we go? Should we stay? What should we do? Well, the church of Christ is far more important than any of us could possibly realize. Although the world sees the church as irrelevant, outdated, and unnecessary, the reality is that the church is where history is headed. The heavens and earth will pass away, but the church will remain. The church will remain. when men and women from different ethnic groups gather to hear God's word, when rich and poor stand side by side to lift their voices in adoration to the triune God, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we who believe receive a foretaste. Yes, when we come together for worship, we receive a foretaste of the glory that is yet to come. Now think about this. When Hollywood promotes a new movie, what do? They send out a trailer, right? We used to call them coming attractions. A trailer provides a preview of what is coming in the future. And friends, this is how we should view corporate worship. Corporate worship is the trailer. It's the preview of a glorious future that we are destined to experience when Christ returns. In Revelation chapter 7, John gives us a glimpse into that future. You might consider this a trailer that we can look at. In Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9, he writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And all of the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now, my friends, with these things in mind, as Andrew prayed this morning, we must not neglect meeting together, as is some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day of the Lord drawing near. So let me ask, what is your image of church? Is your image of church shaped by Scripture or by the world who thinks that it's irrelevant? Is church something that you can take or leave? Is your participation in corporate worship something that is optional, or is it extremely vital to your life and to the witness of the church? If you have been hurt, if you have been wounded by your brothers and sisters in the church and said, "You know what, I'm not so sure this is for me," I would encourage you to see that if you have been forgiven much, you are called to love much. That you have been forgiven in order that you might also forgive your brother who sins against you. So as we come together, we will, because we still have this remaining sin in our lives, we will hurt one another. We will say stupid things to one another. But this gives us an opportunity to extend the forgiveness that Christ has given to us to one another and love one another even as Christ has loved us. So, if you are here this morning and you have never repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to do that. God is assembling a body. He is building a church where He dwells, a church that will be gathered in heaven in glory and will be around the throne of God throughout all of eternity. Remember that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And so it is that this morning we proclaim that Christ died for your sins. There is no sacrifice other than Christ that will bring the forgiveness of sins and remove the weight of guilt that you carry on your shoulders. Only Christ can do that. So when you repent and believe on Christ, he gives eternal life, brings you into the church, makes you a new creature in him, so that throughout all of eternity we can stand in his presence and worship him together. Oh, gracious God, we come humbly before you, recognizing the gift of Christ that you've given for us, realizing the value of this thing that we call church. Forgive us, O Lord, for the foolishness of our flesh and the words of our mouth that speak things that are untoward. Lord God, our hope, our trust is in you and in you alone. Lead us, we pray, as we go from this place to make Christ known. I pray that in his holy name. Amen.